please turn to John's Gospel, chapter 21, the final chapter. If you don't have your Bible, there should be one in the pew there, in the back of the pew in front of you. John 21. I'm going to read the entire chapter. Lord willing, we'll be dealing with verses 20 to 25 next Sunday. We'll deal with verses 1 to 19 today, Hope for the Fallen. And next Sunday, we'll bring our study of John's Gospel to a close. But let's read the entire chapter. After this, now the after this here refers to a time after Jesus' two resurrection appearances on the Lord's day of resurrection on the Sunday. This is later on in Galilee. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, We will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, Children, do you have any fish? They answered him, No. He said to them, Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, It is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, Bring some of the fish that you have just caught. Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, Come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, Who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, Follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. This is the word of God. Please join me in prayer. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand what we need to understand from this and to apply it in our own lives and take it to others as well. Father, we thank you for this last account in John's Gospel of the resurrection appearance of our Lord Jesus to his disciples. We thank you for his taking the time to gently but firmly restore Peter to fellowship and to service. We thank you for the hope that our Savior will return, and that perhaps even some here will not die before he returns. But we thank you for the hope that we have, that whether we live or die, we belong to him, and that he knows our hearts. May we all here in this room today truly be people who love Jesus. Father, bless us. Make us a blessing to others. Thank you for the grace of our Savior. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. One reason I'm convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is the God-breathed, infallible, inerrant, authoritative Word of God, is its intense honesty about the faults of its heroes. The holiness and perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ stands out in stark contrast with every other man and woman of God in Scripture. He alone is without sin. Every other character in the Bible is faithfully portrayed with all their warts and wrinkles. Moses, the great lawgiver, was also a murderer. David, the king, called a man after God's own heart, was also a murderer and an adulterer. And not a very good father at times. Peter, the leader of the 12 disciples, the one the others looked up to. Peter denied his Lord 3 times, the very point when his loyalty counted most. The truth of God's word, the reality of the weaknesses and the sins of God's people. We've all blown it, haven't we? Every one of us here. We all fail. We all sin. Sometimes we sin grievously. One of the sad ironies of the Christian faith is that the more we love the Lord Jesus, the more we feel the pain of our faults and our failures and our sins. The more we desire to please Christ and live for his glory, the more we feel the self-reproach and self-recrimination of falling short. After all, we who've walked closely with Christ, who've experienced the precious blessing of his fellowship, have much to answer for when we deny him in some way by indulging in sin. Which one of us who truly loves the Lord hasn't felt the desperation expressed by the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am, who will free me, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Perhaps I would add that if we don't grieve over our own sins, that might say something about how deep we love the Lord or don't love the Lord. So if we do love the Lord, we don't want to sin. So what do we do when we do sin? What do we do when we've turned away from the Lord in some way? How do we make our way back? How do we recover that warm fellowship that we've enjoyed with him and the sense of his grace and his love, the assurance that Jesus is for us, that God has forgiven us, that we are his beloved children, privileged to represent God's Son in this fallen world? How do we get back to that relationship? Well, I'm so glad that the Scriptures record the failings of God's people, not because I delight in seeing others blow it, but because they also record the restoration of God's people. Whether it is God speaking to King David through the prophet Nathan, "You are the man," or whether it is to the Christians of first century Asia through the promise given by John, spoken these words, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." God speaks words of loving rebuke in order to bring us back to himself when we fall, when we fail. So this morning I invite you to listen in with me on John's 3rd recorded resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus to his disciples. where our Lord gently but firmly deals with his fallen apostle and restores Peter to a place of useful service in the work of God's kingdom. Now, this text and this message won't mean much to you if you aren't a believer. And it won't mean as much to you as it ought if you're a believer who is lukewarm toward the Lord and you really aren't concerned about when you sin, it's no big deal. And so if this doesn't mean much to you, this passage, I encourage you to examine yourself to see where you stand with the Lord. But if this passage speaks to you because you grieve over your own sin, then I pray this morning that this will give you hope and encouragement, that Jesus stands willing and ready to invite you back into fellowship with him. But he does so by dealing with reality, not by pretending that our sins don't exist. And so as we look at our text this morning, it would teach us this truth: the unchanging love of the risen Christ assures our restoration when we fall. It's because his love doesn't change that when we fall and grieve over our sins, he restores us. So let's dig into it a bit this morning. There should be an outline there in your bulletin if you want to take notes or just follow the flow of thought this morning. First truth that I want to draw upon is from the first part of the passage. We're looking at verses 1 to 19. So in verses 1 to 14, we see this truth: the risen Christ reveals himself to be the same and yet different. We have to remember that these disciples are experiencing Jesus in a sense, in a new way. And of course, after he ascends to glory, and there are visions of him and appearances, there's an even greater change. We think of John on the Isle of Patmos when Jesus appeared to him, as recorded in Revelation 1, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength, and John fell at his feet as a dead man. When God appears to people in one form or another, or even when angels coming from the presence of God appear to people, it's almost always the case in Scripture that the first words they say are, "Do not fear." Because the natural response to the manifestation of the glory of the Holy God is fear, and rightfully so. It would be fear even if we were sinless, and even more so because we're not. Jesus is not yet glorified here. They have not yet seen him that way. But he has risen from the dead. And there's a certain awkwardness, a certain discomfort. There's a certain uncertainty with the disciples. And so we learn that Jesus reveals himself to be the same Jesus and yet different. So we need to remember, first of all, that the time between his resurrection and his ascension to glory was a time of transition. And it was a time of transition, especially in the way the disciples are to relate to him. And so one of his purposes in these resurrection appearances is to help his disciples understand what had changed and yet what was still the same. So let's explore this a little bit. Firstly, the recipients of his self-revelation are his own people. Verse 1, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Jesus reveals himself. The word revealed here points to Jesus, his existence beyond human senses, his existence outside of the time-space world in which we live. John uses this word 9 times in the gospel and another 9 times in 1 John. Jesus' resurrection appearances are an aspect of God's special revelation in much the same way that the Holy Spirit is, or that the Scriptures are, rather. More than just the disciples seeing him again, this is a revelation of God. What is interesting is that the resurrection appearances of Jesus are generally limited to his own people, his disciples. You know, we might think, why didn't he just reveal himself to all the unbelieving people and they would have all believed? But of course, even when he did miracles during his earthly ministry, he recognized that some people believed because of the miracles, and that was okay, that was good, it was better than no faith at all. but far better for those who believe on the basis of God's word, God's truth. You think of his words to Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. So Thomas had seen him raised from the dead. But blessed are those who haven't seen and yet have believed. And so he doesn't appear to all the world, but he does appear to his own disciples, and in particular to those who would be his apostles. So during his earthly ministry, he was concerned not only with those who believed in him, but also with those who did not believe. Obviously, he was reaching out. He was preaching the gospel. He was the consummate evangelist, consumed and with compassion and concern about lost people. And I would say this today, that if you are not yet in relationship with God, if you've not yet seen your need of Christ, if you've not yet repented, if you are still in the dark, if you have not yet consciously become a follower of Jesus, then the wrath of God hangs over you, and you are a heartbeat away from an eternity separated from God in hell. And Jesus, who had compassion on lost people, continues to look on you with compassion. And while it is yet today, it is still the day of salvation. He continues to offer you forgiveness. But there's an end to that offer coming. So while he was on earth during his earthly ministry, he was the consummate evangelist. He continues to have compassion on lost people as he is seated right now at the right hand of the throne of God. But what is interesting is that during this 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension, he doesn't reveal himself to unbelievers, only to his followers. Resurrection appearances are not meant to convince the skeptics. Perhaps there was one exception, the half-brother of Jesus, who was James. We're told that he seems to have received a special personal revelation of the risen Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. But this revelation here in John 21 is given to seven disciples. Verse 2. Their others may not have had any stomach for a boat ride. We don't know. The seven were together, and perhaps there were more together, but these seven went with Peter when he decided to go fishing. And it could be that previous experiences in the boat did not sit well with some of them who were not fishermen. You remember in Mark 4 when they crossed the Sea of Galilee and almost drowned, the storm and the boat filling up with water. And so those kinds of experiences may have put them off. Well, they missed something very amazing and special. So Jesus reveals himself to his own people, the recipients of his revelation. The content of his self-revelation, or the context rather, is the task of normal daily living. Jesus comes to them while they are fishing. Why did Peter choose to go fishing in verse 3? He says to the others, "I'm going fishing." They said, "We'll go with you." And they went out into the boat. They spent the whole night fishing, as is often the case on the Sea of Galilee, and they caught nothing. It reminds us of Luke 5. And in fact, it could well be that Jesus is using this situation to remind them of that previous situation. But why did Peter go fishing? Was he turning back from his calling as an apostle? No doubt the disciples had returned to Galilee because Jesus had commanded them to, as we read in Matthew 28:10. But when they got there, what were they meant to do? Fishing was probably not evidence of abandoning their calling, but they did have to eat, and Jesus had not yet appeared to them. No doubt that they did not yet have the sense of purpose and mission that was theirs following the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. And so fishing probably seemed like the logical thing to do at the time when there was a need to put food on the table and the Lord Jesus had not yet given them detailed instructions about what he wanted them to do next. So they went fishing. And John tells us they caught nothing that night. As I said, it reminds us of the incident in Luke 5, 1-11. A similar night of fishing revealed no catch. And I think it's quite likely that the Lord providentially arranged the circumstances of his next appearance to them to bring their thoughts back to that first time when several of them had made a definitive decision to leave their fishing careers and follow him. You remember what happened? He was with them in the boat. They'd been fishing. all night. He got into the boat, said, go out from land a little bit. I want to teach. So he taught. And then he said, go out a little further into the deep and let down your net. And of course, Peter's going, Lord, he's thinking this, I believe. He didn't say it. Lord, I'm a fisherman. I know what we're doing. You're a carpenter. We've been out all night fishing. We caught nothing. He says, Lord, we caught nothing, but at your bidding, I'll do what you say. You get the feeling that there's a little bit of resentment or at least questioning that Jesus doesn't know what he's doing. And so they let down their nets, and of course the nets are so full, they have to call their partners, James and John, with the other boat. The two boats are being filled, and Peter feels convicted of his sin, which is why I think he was thinking things about Jesus that were maybe a little less than complimentary. And he falls at Jesus' feet, and he says, depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. And Jesus says to him, do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. And so then they went to shore and they left the nets behind, the hired hands, and with Zebedee, the father of James and John, and James and John and Peter and Andrew followed Jesus. So it could well be that this occurrence, maybe two or more years later, Jesus providentially arranges it so that it reminds them of that other time when they'd made that definite decision to leave everything and follow him. So that's the context of this revelation. The means of his self-revelation is a display of his power, but not just power, it's his power and his compassion as he meets their need. So day is breaking, Jesus is standing on the shore, but they don't recognize him. They're about 100 yards off, perhaps the light is still dim. Maybe because of the low light, the early morning mist. Perhaps they were prevented from recognizing him in the same way that the disciples on the road to Emmaus were prevented from recognizing him. We don't know. But the Lord does what is necessary to bring them to recognize that it is him. Verse 5, children, do you have any fish? The word children there expresses kindly familiarity and some sympathy for their tiring night of fruitless labor. It's not usually something we receive well when we've worked hard and it hasn't borne much fruit and we feel like we've wasted our time and we're frustrated, and then somebody says, and so how did it go? Did you get anything? And I don't know about you, but kind of go, can't you see it didn't go very well? But Jesus addresses them as children. There's a sense of kindness and sympathy there. He gives them the instruction to let down their net. That must have reminded them of the previous occasion. Maybe they're starting to get an inkling. Who is that? And then, of course, they let down their net, and the results were incredible. An incredible catch. Verse 7 tells us that the several reminders had their cumulative effect. And John, the disciple whom Jesus loves, never identifies himself in this gospel. He again shows his perceptiveness ahead of the others. It's the Lord, he says to Peter. Who else but the Lord would be able to direct them to such a catch? Who else but the Lord would display sympathy with a group of cold, tired fishermen so early in the morning? And then, of course, who else but the Lord had already done so in almost exactly the same way on that occasion some 2 or 3 years before? John was sure. It's the Lord. And, of course, Peter's response is so typical. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. He dove in. Now, we might think, why would he put his cloak on when he dives in? But it could well be that he was either not wearing anything at all, he was just working, he wanted to wear something. Or it could be that he had it on loosely, and what it means is he wrapped it around himself. In other words, he tied it up. He girded up his loins. You may be familiar with that. It's in other places in Scripture. When a man wearing a long, loose robe had to move quickly, he would draw it up between his legs and wrap around from the sides and tie it together so that now it's like he's wearing shorts. And then he can move quickly. So that could be what Peter did. So he throws himself into the water. He dives in and swims to shore. It's only 100 yards away. Of course, he's spontaneous Peter, as he always is, never mind the fact that he left his mates struggling with a net full of fish, one that was too heavy to pull into the boat. P- Peter's just eager to see the Lord, this one who is self-revealing but not always recognized. Today, we don't see the risen Lord, but it is still true that one way he reveals himself to us is through compassionately, powerfully meeting our needs. Here, he meets the needs of the disciples. He provides a catch of fish. Not only that, he has breakfast ready for these tired and cold men as they come to shore. So what is the purpose of his self-revelation? Well, it's to help them understand that since his resurrection, he is still the same Jesus and yet different. The same and yet different. His interest, his care, his compassion result in his provision. He is still both their Lord and their friend. And after providing them the catch, he invites them for breakfast, which he's already prepared. He's sensitive to their need. You can be sure that whatever you're going through, wherever you are, whatever your circumstances, Jesus is not unaware of you. He hasn't forgotten you. He is immensely and intensely interested in you and watching over you. We're told in Scripture that God causes all things to work together for our good. Now, we look at some of the things in our lives and we go, this doesn't feel good. This hurts. This is hard. But what we need to understand from Scripture is that Jesus has not forgotten us, that everything that comes into our lives comes through the filter of his love and is intended for our good. And our ultimate good, even in the context of that promise in Romans 8, is that we will be glorified. We will be made like him. And we will spend eternity with him. And so he's in the process of transforming us. And so we need to be able to recognize that he's always working for our good. A friend of mine lost his wife to cancer many years ago now, quite a number of years ago. But I remember him going through it. And even after she passed away and she and he both knew the Lord, the thing that he always said over and over again is that God is good, and he's good all the time. And that's what we do. We take by faith that the Jesus we see here is still the same, even though he's different in some ways. So after providing the catch, invites them to breakfast, shows them sympathy. And so there's invitation, there's familiarity. And yet we need to recognize there's also mystery. Verse 12 says, now none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Why does it say that? Well, it implies that they wanted to ask him. You ever been in that situation? You want to ask somebody something, but you, I probably shouldn't. I'll just fake like I already know what they're talking about. Yeah, you don't do that, right? Yeah, well, I think we all do. And they didn't dare ask Jesus, but it implies they wanted to. And yet John makes it clear they knew it was the Lord in verse 12. They knew it was the Lord. So we must conclude that they knew it was him, and yet there was so much they didn't understand. As if they wanted to ask, is it really you, Lord? I know it's you, but is it really you? I believe it's you, but there's so much I don't understand. And so they're somewhat hesitant. They're uneasy. They're a bit afraid. He was the same Jesus. Yet it is clear that his resurrection is more than a mere resuscitation like that of Lazarus. Lazarus had the great privilege of dying twice. So Jesus raised him, but he's, as far as I know, he's not still walking around Jerusalem somewhere. But Jesus was raised in a different way. And we know from Acts and the rest of the New Testament that the disciples would regain their intimacy with him over time as he continued to appear to them, and especially after the day of Pentecost when he would send the Holy Spirit to indwell them. Remember, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. He said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. My Father and I will come and make our home in you. And Paul tells us that Christ in us is the hope of glory, and he dwells in each believer by his Spirit. But even with the regained intimacy that began here and continued to grow over time with the appearances, and then finally on the day of Pentecost, and then really in their relationship with him for the rest of their lives, that intimacy was growing. But there's also something else. There's a new sense of his majesty. Perhaps even here on the beach, the truth of Philippians 2 is beginning to dawn on them, that he is God incarnate. Well, I think they'd grasped that already, and yet every time they grasp it anew to a greater degree, it's almost like it's the first time. God incarnate. God in human flesh, the one who had temporarily veiled his glory and had suspended the independent exercise of his divine attributes during the days of his flesh. But now they are beginning to catch on. They're beginning to remember and understand things he had said. He's about to ascend to his God and Father. He's about to return to the glory that he had with the Father before the world existed, as he prayed in John 17:5. They knew these things, and yet they didn't really know them. You ever had that kind of experience? You know things, and yet then you experience them in a way where suddenly it's like you've never known them before. And I think that's what they were going through. These are the things they are beginning to sense. Probably they wouldn't have been able to articulate them this day on the beach. But they do sense that something important has changed. And after the coming of the Holy Spirit, a few weeks later, they will understand much more fully. So that Peter will boldly declare when he's preaching Jesus to the Gentiles, he is Lord of all. You and I don't have to go through the same transition these men went through, at least not in exactly the same way. We haven't experienced the Lord in the days of his flesh. We weren't walking with him in Galilee. And yet there is a real sense in which we also need the same eye-opening experience. We read of him in the four Gospels, and rightly so, and we tend to think of him as he is portrayed there. What all of us need to learn is the truth of where he is now. Who he is now. What he is like today. As I mentioned earlier, when John saw the risen Christ one last time on the Isle of Patmos, he tells us in Revelation 1:17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. His eyes like a blazing fire. His hair white like wool. Golden sash around his chest. He was glorified. Some of them, Peter, James, and John, had a glimpse of that on the Mount of Transfiguration. John had that vision in Revelation. They're beginning to get a little bit of a sense of that even here. And so for all of us, we need to understand as we read our Gospels, today he is still the same Jesus, and yet he's different. He's the majestic Lord of glory, to whom every human being will one day bow, and every one of us will give an account of our lives. And though the world may hate him today, the world may mock him, the world may scorn his word and flaunt his laws and his standards. The world may sound brave and arrogant and proud and self-assured. One day everybody will bow the knee to Jesus and wait until he pronounces the verdict and the sentence. So he is the same Jesus and yet different. Secondly, as we look at verses 15 to 19, we see that this same Jesus who is the same and yet different, the risen Christ, is himself the assurance of our restoration when we fall. And we all fall. So there's a great practical consequence to who Jesus is and how we relate to him here. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, beginning at verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Now we have to remember that basically up to the crucifixion, not counting the first couple of resurrection appearances, the last time Peter saw Jesus, he cursed himself and said with an oath, I don't know him. He did that at least three times. The mere slip of a servant girl turned this great burly fisherman to jelly. You wonder, after the resurrection and the disciples, they see Jesus here and then they see him here, but most of the time they're together. How'd they relate to Peter? How did Peter feel around them? See, his denial was public. And now we see the Lord restoring him. And of course, one of the key reasons for this appearance of Jesus to his disciples is the situation regarding people and his standing as an apostle. Up till now, the only mention of Peter is that he spontaneously jumped into the water once he knew that it was the Lord standing on shore. When the disciples finally bring the boat to shore, they discover that the Lord has breakfast waiting for them. So we read in verses 9 and 10. With breakfast cooking on the fire, Jesus invites them to bring some of their catch to add to the meal and invites them to come and eat. A couple of interesting details here. It's interesting to note John's mention of the fire on which Jesus was cooking the fish. It says it was a charcoal fire. The word for charcoal is used only one other time in the New Testament, also by John. Chapter 18, verse 18. And it is the occasion when Peter denied the Lord. He was standing at the world's fire. He was standing at the fire with the soldiers and the people who had arrested Jesus, warming himself. And John specifically records that it was a charcoal fire. Jesus lit another charcoal fire here. Could it be that the Lord lit the same kind of fire to remind Peter of the scene where he had earlier denied his Lord? Perhaps John uses the same word to connect Peter's failure with his impending restoration in the minds of his readers. So then in verse 11, the account returns to Peter, who climbs aboard the boat, drags the net ashore in response to the Lord's command to bring some of the recently caught fish to his fire. It is almost as if, and we're reading between the lines here a little bit, it's almost as if Peter hadn't said anything to the Lord up to this point in time. He swims to shore quickly. The Lord's there. Doesn't know what to say. And as soon as the others get there and the Lord says, bring some of the fish, Peter immediately goes. It's like he wants to show his eagerness to obey the Lord. And he's hoping somehow to communicate that he's sorry for what he's done, for his denials, for his sin. And he wants to reveal his love for Jesus without saying so because he's embarrassed and he's afraid. He doesn't know if he's going to be rejected. Is it the same as it used to be? Is it possible that it could ever be the same? Well, there's an important principle here. Peter's denials have been public, and his restoration requires that he openly own the Lord in an equally public way. Perhaps there's an application to baptism here. That's the principle. We are owning the Lord in a public way. No doubt Peter's denial of Christ also affected his relationship with the other disciples. And so they're all together, at least a group of them. And so the others are present as Jesus deals with Peter. It says, when they had finished breakfast. So how does the Lord restore the fallen? Is there any hope for us when we fall? Well, we see, first of all, the condition of restoration. Is it making up for your sin? Is it putting all past wrongs right? Is it doing enough good to earn his favor finally and once and for all? No, the condition of restoration is love for the Lord. Verses 15 to 17. Peter, do you love me? Three times. Three questions correspond to three denials. The first question is interesting. It includes a comparison with the other disciples. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, Peter had boasted in Mark 14:29, even though they all fall away, I will not. In other words, Lord, I love you more than they do. Even if they fall away, I won't. It's also interesting to note that all three questions that Jesus asks here uses Peter's full name. It lends some solemnity to the occasion. It's a serious issue. It's kind of like when you're a kid and you know you're in trouble, and your mother uses your middle name as well as your first name and your last name, right? You know what I'm talking about. And so, Simon Peter, son of John. Actually, it's Simon, son of John. He doesn't say Peter. John, in writing the account, calls him Simon Peter. But Jesus doesn't say Peter. Why not? We see the name Peter means rock. We have our own Petros right here. It means rock. Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter when he made his profession of faith, as an example as to what a disciple would be. And that profession of faith is what we stand on. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But Peter's not a rock when he's relying on his own strength. And that's what he did. I mean, he was a courageous man. He was a fisherman. He was the one that drew out a sword and began to fight. Jesus told him to put the sword away. And then Peter ran away. And then he followed from a distance. And then he went into the courtyard. Then he denied the Lord three times. But the crucial issue here is not, can Peter make it right? Can Peter make up for it? Can Peter get out of the debit and get into the credit side of the ledger by doing enough good deeds? The crucial issue is whether Peter loves his Lord. Notice, Jesus does not even remind him of his failures. He does not even ask him if he were sorry. He does not ask him to make amends. He does not ask him to promise not to do it again. All that Jesus asks of disciples who fail is, do you love me? That's all he wants from us, an affirmation of our love. He accepts us where we are. He accepts our lowly, imperfect human love. That's the only basis of restoration he requires. Now, if you say you love him, but you don't care that you've sinned, that your sins don't bother you and you're happy to keep doing them, then you don't love him. There's certainly a brokenness over our sin that makes Peter ready to say, Lord, I love you. That's all I have. I can't say that I'm going to be better than the others. I can't say I'm going to be better than I was. I can't do better. He's come to the end of himself. I love you, Lord. So that's the condition of restoration. What's your heart attitude toward Jesus today? Secondly, the confidence of restoration is grounded not even in our profession of love, but in the Lord's knowledge of our heart. Yes, Lord, you know, he says over and over again. And in each of Peter's responses, he simply affirms his love for the Lord. He makes no more boasts. He makes no excuses. He simply affirms his love. But there's one thing that Peter does say three times. Lord, you know. Lord, you know. What does that tell us? In answering the Lord's questions, Peter's confidence is no longer even in his own declaration of love. It's rather that the Lord knows his heart. The Lord knows all things, as Peter says in verse 17. And that's Peter's only claim. He has nothing to commend himself. He loves the Lord, and his only hope is that the Lord knows it for himself. The Lord knows your heart and mine. He knows whether you and I come to church regularly, week in and week out, and yet we're cold toward him and just going through the motions. He knows when sometimes we don't come to church because we're just broken and hurting and we're maybe making a wrong decision in not coming, but he understands how we feel. He knows that we really love him, that we're grieved over our own sin and weakness. And by the way, that's not telling you not to come to church if you're struggling. But it is to say that he knows our hearts. And so the confidence we have is not in our performance. It's not in our profession. It's that he knows we love him. The consequence of restoration is a commission to feed his sheep. It's a call to ministry. It's a welcome into the privilege of serving our Savior, though we are unprofitable servants, as he says in Luke's gospel. So he says to Peter three times, in essence, feed my sheep. That there might be no doubt that Jesus accepted his erring disciple unconditionally, both for Peter's sake and for the other disciples, the Lord recommissions him following each of the searching questions. Again, there are minor changes in the commission, but the gist of it is the same. Take care of my sheep, my people. John likes to use synonyms. He likes to say the same thing in several different ways. In fact, he uses two words for love here, and some scholars think that that means something different, but I don't believe it does, because in the New Testament, those words are used quite interchangeably many times. And same thing here with Jesus' commands to Peter. They're all in essence the same thing. But some things to note. Feed my sheep, he says to Peter. They are Jesus' sheep, not Peter's sheep. They don't belong to any other minister. The church belongs to Jesus. This church belongs to Jesus. And Jesus, secondly, cares about their feeding. In other words, he cares about your well-being and mine. He cares about our spiritual health, our growth. He cares that we safely reach heaven's shores. Thirdly, Jesus' ministers serve him as his commissioned representatives. Thus, they feed the sheep with his authority, but they must also do so with his humility. The only way we can do that is speaking the word of God into each other's lives, knowing that it's his word, his power, his blessing that people need. We can't do that. None of us can do that for one another. So we need to do it in humility. But we need to speak the word with authority. It is the word of God. Every one of us is under it, or we're in rebellion against God. They are Jesus' sheep. He cares about their feeding. He commissions us to care for them by feeding them with his authority and his humility, by speaking his word. That's the consequence of restoration. It's a commission. You and I fall into sin. But the Lord doesn't write us off. When we come to him broken over our sin, as John says in his first letter, we confess our sins. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. The only condition is a broken heart that loves him. But there is a cost of restoration as well. And that's the certainty of suffering. We read in verses 18 and the first half of 19, Jesus says to Peter, feed my sheep, and then he immediately says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Then John adds the comment, this he said to show by what kind of death he, Peter, was to glorify God. Why did the Lord choose this moment to tell Peter what lay in store for him? Could it be that because when the Lord was arrested, Peter chose to avoid suffering by means of his threefold denial? Now the Lord states what the future holds to bring Peter back in his mind to that same situation where he must count the cost of following the Lord when it will mean suffering for him. Must also recognize that the Lord was preparing Peter for the suffering by showing him that it was part of God's will, part of God's plan, that God is in control, that God is sovereign over all things, so that Peter doesn't feel like God has forgotten him or something's slipped through his fingers or that he's not able to handle it. He needs to know that God is sovereign and he ordains all things, even our suffering, even our death, and so Peter will be able to face it with peace. Verse 18 is interesting. He says, when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. That may point to crucifixion as a means of death. You will stretch out your hands. Tradition tells us, tradition's not inspired scripture, so we can't be 100% sure, that Peter was crucified, and in fact that he was crucified upside down. And then we have the call of restoration, or really how we are to respond to that call, and that's to faithfully follow the Lord. He says to him in verse 19, after telling him what lays in store for him, after saying this, he said to him simply, follow me. Follow me. So following his prophecy about the certainty of Peter's suffering in serving Jesus, the Lord adds this short exhortation. It's the same one he gives to you and me. Follow me. Clearly the Lord expected his now restored disciple to follow him faithfully all the way to even the point of death. And the Lord's meaning is that not even death is a sufficient reason to stop following him. I remember, in fact, I read it a couple days ago in Luke's gospel, where Jesus talks about not fearing those who kill the body and have nothing more that they can do. And that little line, have nothing more that they can do, really says, you know, when you keep it all in perspective, it's not that big of a deal. There's something far worse. And then he goes on to say, fear him who has the authority to cast body and soul into hell. Fear God who is judge. And God has appointed Jesus to be the judge. So really, Jesus was saying, fear me. And so we need to understand that death is not that big of a deal. I'm just reading a book, just started it. It sounds like a bit of a sober and even, what's the word I'm looking for? Kind of a downer of a title. It's called Remember Death. But I'm going to get into it, and then I'm going to be recommending it to you. I've been praying about where to go when we finish John's Gospel, and I'm seriously considering preaching through Ecclesiastes. Nobody ever preaches Ecclesiastes. I've never preached from it before. Two books, Remember Death, and the other one is Living Life Backwards, which is an exposition of Ecclesiastes. They both say that the message of Ecclesiastes is to remember that we're going to die. Because the only way to really live life to the full is to know that you're going to die. You see, we hold on to life like it's everything. We don't live it to the full. We live it fearfully. But when you know that this life is short, and as one of the writers said, 100 years from now, there probably won't be anybody alive that even remembers that you lived. Except one. And we'll be with him. And that's real life. Vapor of vapors, all is vapor. That's what that word means. So life is short. Well, I don't want to preach that series before I finish this one. But it really ties in, doesn't it? Peter is being told he's going to die. And the final word is, follow me. And that's his word to each one of us. In the light of the way things are trending in Canadian society these days, our Lord's call to Peter is one that each of us also needs to weigh very carefully. Something's going to be happening near the end of September. A group of us pastors have written a document called the West Coast Christian Accord, and we're going public with it. And it's basically a declaration of biblical teaching on human identity, God's grace and mercy, the gospel, human sexuality. All the stuff that right now is the controversy in society that Christians are being scorned and attacked on. We're going public on it. We may have people outside our door. There may be TV cameras. I don't know. We're not a big church. They probably won't notice us. But you just never know. Ask yourself this. Would you come to church Sunday morning if the news was out there and the cameras were taking your picture as you were coming in? Would you decide to stay away that week? Jesus said, follow me. He said, be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life. There's a cost to following Jesus. But when we measure life in light of eternity, the cost is very small compared to the rewards. And that brings us to the goal of restoration. It is to glorify God. Verse 19 says, this was to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. So the final detail that John adds in his explanation of Jesus' final word to Peter, John is saying this. He's making it clear to his first readers and to all of us that the true disciple of Jesus Christ, for him or her, glorifying God is our ultimate goal. And even death is to be seen as a means of accomplishing this goal. So what we must remember is that Jesus is speaking to Peter. Jesus is speaking to Peter as the one who has conquered death. Jesus has conquered death. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Because the Lord exhorts you and me to be faithful in the face of death, we can count on his grace when the time of testing comes. But in the meantime, when we fail, what do we do? Because we all fail the Lord from time to time. Whether it's publicly denying him or by any of the other ways in which we sin, it is a serious thing to turn away from him. But he is the Savior who saves repentant sinners, and he is the Savior who restores fallen saints. So what do we do when we've turned away from the Lord in some way? How do we make our way back? By reminding ourselves that he is the same compassionate Jesus who died for our sins. By reminding ourselves that he is now the risen Lord of glory who rules the universe. In the inspired words of Hebrews 4, 15 and 16, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The unchanging love of the risen Christ assures your restoration and mine when we fall. So let us always run to him in our time of need, never away from him. And may he keep us faithful, trusting in his unfailing love and his sustaining grace, even when we blow it. May he keep us faithful until the end of our race, when we see him face to face. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that all of this has been planned from eternity past, that he has chosen us and named us and drawn us to himself and made us his people. He will sustain us. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on him as we run the race. And may he be glorified even as we have joy in knowing him. Even the joy of forgiveness of sin, even over and over again as we need to experience it. Give us a hatred of sin and a love of our Savior. Bring glory to yourself through him and through us. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Let's draw our service to a close by